thank you for braving the elements out there and coming to the house of the Lord. And we thank for those who are able to watch online as well. We're just going to have a great day in the house of the Lord. I had something that's in my message, but I just feel I'm going to talk about it at this moment. So I spent a little time in Harrisburg this weekend as I drove down, and many of you have gone down that way, across the new bridge there. You see there's a wind warning there, for trucks to drive in the left lane. There's high winds. And it's not that the altitude is all that high. It's really not. It's the reality of it. It's out there along the Susquehanna River, which is flat, which is open, which is unimpeded. And because of the unimpeded terrain there, that the wind begins to build, it begins to flow, it begins to blow, and now all of a sudden on that bridge you got vast, high-intensity winds that can come out of nowhere. I don't even need to point you there. Just walk across this parking lot on most days, right? Probably even this morning, Tim and I spoke early this morning, very early, and he said, I walked out my house. It wasn't windy in mine either. He said I came down to the church, and it was just blowing across there. And the point is because it's not impeded. It's the breath of God when it begins to blow, when it's not impeded. And so we, as the sons and daughters of God and worshipers of God, when we begin to step out of the way and allow the Spirit just to work in the house of the Lord and in our lives and not impede it with distractions and not impede it with thoughts that go against what God would want us to be focusing on and allow the Spirit to move, it's the breath of God, the song we're about to sing. It really comes from Ezekiel chapter 37 when the breath of God came across the dead bones, the dry bones, and it began to, when the breath began to come upon them, the prophetic word of God began to be spoken, that all of a sudden the dry, dead bones began to grow flesh and its sinews and began to stand on their feet. And when the wind came, they stood on their feet as a great and mighty army. And so that's the breath of God that we're speaking about today. Please stand. God, we thank you for being in the house of the Lord today. We bless you, Father. We pray, Father, the breath of God would move across this place, that your glory would be eminent, your glory would be manifest, dear God. Church, you can pray along with me in agreement. We learned some time ago, amen means I agree. Breath of God, blow across this place. Blow into the lungs and into the hearts of the slain people, Father, in this nation, in this community, that they would stand on their feet in great and mighty army for the kingdom of God. God, we bless the breath of God today, the mighty breath of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Sing with us today, mighty breath of God.
When you come with our hands. Jesus. Come like the rushing wind, Lord. Light the fire again, God. Light the fire on your people this morning, Jesus. Have your way, Lord. Give him praise this morning. You ready to say yes to Jesus this morning? Amen. Whatever you came in with this morning, we can just tear those down. Isn't that awesome? We can just tear them down right now and lay them at Jesus' feet. Amen? Bad attitude, lay it down. Sickness, lay it down. Coworker issues, lay it down this morning. Amen? Aren't you happy to be here this morning? Are you happy that we get to worship Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And people that are listening online this morning, I pray that the anointing falls in your house this morning. Whether you're in your living room, your bedroom, the kitchen, the basement, wherever you are this morning. Jesus, let your anointing fall right here at Life Tree. Let your anointing fall in homes across Jersey Shore this morning, God. Lock Haven and Williamsport, Jesus. Montoursville, Loyal Sock, and all of like coming in Clinton County, God. We say yes to you this morning, Jesus. Say yes, God. Tear down these to your heart. say yes, yes, yes to your love, yes to your freedom. I say yes, God, yes to your this morning. God, I believe you are. Thank you.
It says, I'm not telling you this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be satisfied in any circumstance. I know what it means to lack, and I know what it means to experience overwhelming abundance. For I'm trained in the secret of overcoming all things, whether in fullness or in hunger. And I find that the strength of Christ's uses me to conquer every difficulty. And you've so graciously provided for my essential needs during this season of difficulty. You know, that scripture just struck me this morning. That how many of you know that we're trained in the secret of overcoming all things? It doesn't matter whether we're in a time of lack, a time of hunger. And it's in that time that we find Christ's explosive power that infuses us to conquer every difficulty. That's a truth. I have the Word of God on that. It's in Philippians. So no matter what we're going through, we are infused with the power of Christ to overcome every difficulty. I don't know about you, but that kind of encourages me a little. Does it encourage you at all? I thought so. You know, the Word says that, well, actually we sang it this morning just now, that every stronghold will be broken. And the chains will hit the ground. And how many of you know that that's available to every one of you? And I feel like sometimes there's a lie that traps us in the place that, well, it's just the way I am. It is not just the way you are, and it never will be. And it's time to break that lie you believe off of your life, that it's just the way I am, and I can never be fixed, it can never be changed. Because how many of you know that within our soul, throughout our life, the things that happen to us and how we perceive them, that we form a tool set, that we protect those areas deep within us that are hidden, those hidden wounds, and it shapes our personality, and it shapes how we respond to things, and it contributes to the fact that we become offended when certain people say things to us, and it kind of sticks that finger in your eye. I just want to put this out there today, that I want you to begin to pay attention to those things that feel like a finger in your eye. Because somewhere along your life, there's a wound that hasn't been healed. And what that means is there's a portion of your soul that is darkened. And the light and the truth and the healing of Jesus Christ and His blood has not entered that part of your soul. It's fragmented. It's compartmentalized. And you protect it with how you respond. But don't dare be discouraged or thinking, oh, now what? See, here's the good news, and I kind of just read it, that Christ's explosive power infuses me to conquer every difficulty. So what that means is that rather than live our life accepting the things that we wish we could change but think we can, those are the things, when they are revealed to you, to press into the Lord for your healing. Come on, can I hear an amen? This is the beginning of sanctification. You remember, justification comes in an instant. You believe that Jesus died for you, He shed His blood for you on the cross, and you're saved. But now the process of sanctification begins, because you have all this stuff that you've obtained throughout your life. And see, Jesus is fully committed to healing you. Fully committed. But are you fully committed to receiving it? I'm telling you, this is the process of sanctification. This is walking in holiness. Because if there's unholy stuff in our soul that we just carry along like a trash bag, we are agreeing with the powers of hell to have a spot in our life. I don't know about you, but I don't want any of that. And the cool thing is that God does it little by little. Little by little, they took the promised land. Because if God asked them to do it all at once, it would be way too great. It'd be too much. He even said in the New Testament, Jesus said that I have much to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. Because all the stuff that the Lord wanted to release was way too much to receive at once. I can tell you this morning that whatever you're feeling, whatever you're going through, whatever sickness you have, whatever habits you just keep returning to, Jesus is fully committed. He's already delivered you. But are you willing to go through the process of pursuing the holiness of God and allow the power of God to have its way? I don't know about you, but I don't want any of that. You know, we've been made to speak a word and hell's power trembles. There is nothing that can stand in the presence of God. No demon of hell can stand in the presence of God and remain. He must flee. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Come on now. So Lord, it'd be my prayer this morning over this house. I just pray, God, the Holy Ghost just fall on every person. Every person who's looked. Every person who just took a look at that reality, Holy Spirit, just hit them right now. I pray, God, that you hit them right now because they've lifted up their eyes to see and expect you to do it. Holy Spirit, hit them right now in Jesus' name. And I pray, God, that desire and that passion to fully take a hold of what you've done for them, fill them with that passion right now. And they will not relent. They will not quit until they receive what you say they can have. I bless that process, and all of you that took a hold of that this morning, I just bless that process. And watch and see what the Lord will do. Because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing, nothing, nothing is impossible with God. So God, I decree over this place that we will take our stand in the spirit realm. We will take our position in the spirit realm. God, I thank you for that. I thank you, God. You've always been committed to that. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. I ask your anointing on the word as it goes forth today. Not only that, God, but as Angie said, say yes to Jesus. We've got to say yes and allow that process to begin in our hearts, in our souls. We have to say yes and stay committed to that yes. Amen, church. God, we just give you praise, glory, and honor this morning in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Please greet someone. I'm glad y'all made it safe today. Thanks to those of you who are online watching. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. I'm going to be reading in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. That's okay. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward, there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will see still greater abominations.
Probably thinking, boy, you haven't studied that one in a long time, have you? I wonder where he's going to go with that. And once again, I just kind of want to start. I thank you for taking the time to. I know it can be a challenge on these mornings to be in the house of the Lord, and I bless those that have opted not to make it, and some are watching online. And we bless all of you within the hearing of our voice. I'm just believing, and I'm starting to see God's just doing some amazing things in different people's lives, certainly my life, my family's life, and just the life of the church, the life of the country. I'm just seeing amazing things that I won't say I never expected. I'm simply saying I would have hoped would be taking place. And now even across the face of this nation, there's just it's a reformation in government. I mean, you're all aware that it's a reformation of government. And you're saying, well, Pastor Don, is that a revival? Of course not. That's not a revival, but I believe it's certainly a precursor, a harbinger that set the stage for a revival to begin to take place when people begin to recognize. In fact, here, when we're going to talk quite a bit about this today, we'll be in other passages today too, but he's pointing out to the prophet Ezekiel, do you see these abominations that have been taking place right in front of the people? Even in my house, and they've been ignored, and they've not even been ignored, but they've been actually put on a platform in the house of God. Prophet, do you see this? And we've seen it taking place. We know that our spirits as believers have been stirred up in these past years. Just really what's taking place in the nation, that evil is not only hiding behind the doors, but it's now riding out in the streets, and it's pushing back those who love God and those who believe in the testimony of Jesus Christ to try to marginalize the Word of God and the people of God and the power of God. I've said it many times, I don't believe that any political party is our Savior. But I do believe a political party under our system of government can adhere to the tenets and the principles of the Word of God. I'm not going to my government for my Christianity and my Christian values, but my expectation and my hope, especially in a nation that has honored God and our founding documents, is that we would continue to adhere to those principles that are contained, that are the character of God, and that are the nature of God, and in reality, the commands of God for successful life and for a successful nation. Amen? I believe that, and I follow those edicts. Continue on this series, The Impact of One. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but when I remember when I would study in the earlier grades, the powers, you would have a number to a certain power. So for example, 6 to the second power is 36, and so on, you see. And so when you look at the impact of one, if you take one, what's the power of one? Well, in reality, in math, it doesn't really make any difference. It stays the same, but that's not true in the spiritual realm. Not whatsoever. The impact of the one that we've talked about and what I've really been called to do in this series is single out certain things that God has demonstrated, even right back to the first message, about one boat. One boat. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, he could have gotten into any boat along the Sea of Galilee, but it was certainly not by accident that he ended up choosing Peter's boat, to get into Peter's boat. Sure, there was a couple boats right there at that moment. I'm sure there was scores of boats along the Sea of Galilee, but it was his purpose from the very start to engage in one boat, and that was the connection between this disciple-to-be, kind of following this Jesus Christ, recognizing he might be something very special, and ultimately becoming a dedicated disciple that he threw everything else away and said, I'm my Lord and my God, you know, depart from me. I'm not even worthy for you to be in my presence. And Jesus says, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Isn't that how we are, though? We often so look at ourselves and we look at Jesus like, I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. You know what? Jesus says you are. He says you are. He never takes lightly the sins of our life, ever. But the reality is he recognizes the struggles of mankind because he became flesh. And yet without sin, he endured the temptations of this life. The impact of one. And this week we're going to talk about one hand. One hand. You know, I look at these robotics online, and I know that was one of the most challenging things is to be able to make the hand work. And the hand, in fact, is... We broke out our wok last night. Haven't used it in quite a while. I was hungry for some Chinese food, and so we made some stir-fried chicken and vegetables and so on. It was good, and we had some scallions in the refrigerator, and we wanted to use them, and I loved them into my dish, and so we got them out and the ginger and all that, and I was cutting my scallions, and my brain must have mistook my finger for a scallion, and so now... I will say this, and I'm not looking for an excuse to play not as well as I should, because that happens quite often when I play. That's just how accomplished that I am, or maybe I'm not. But I can tell you, when you cut your index finger as a guitarist on the fret finger, you'll find out. In fact, don't even do this. If you play the guitar, just put a Band-Aid on it and see how much it messes you up. That little extra dimension in there between those is like you're muffing the strings all the time. So. We're short on one guitar, the bass guitar today. Paul, we need to keep him in prayer. He's having some, I think just maybe the flu or a cold or something like that. And we miss him when that bass is not driving the beat. And so you probably noticed a little bit difference even in the sound, which are always that bass is the boom, boom, boom. And I love it because a lot of our timing, at least for me, is based on his beat. And so I just kind of had to wing it today. And then I've muffined my strings up here. So if you heard any mistakes, it was me. We'll talk about the hand of God today, and there's so much in Scripture that talks about the hand of God. I really want to concentrate on that because the hand is such a, as I started to say, it's such a fascinating part of the human body and the capabilities that the hand has to do good and do evil, but to serve us as human beings. You know, you just look at what it's able to do. You know, I can just stretch it out, and I can grab, and I can clap, and I can just... I really live my life, and again, you know, when you hurt your thumb or your finger, all of a sudden you realize how important the components of your hand are, right? Well, now we're going to talk about the one hand, as you saw from the scripture today. We're going to talk about the hand of God, one hand. This hand is an interesting thing in the scripture because quite often when the theologians have a term. It's called anthropomorphic, I think that's correctly pronounced. And it's basically taking figuratively the power of God and putting it in human terms so we understand it. Like living in the face of God, the presence of God, the face. It's not really his face per se, but it's his presence. It's his glory. In fact, he told Moses, no one can see my face and live. So it's because God is a spirit. But there are times in Scripture when in reality, even though it's a spiritual thing, there's actually hands that show up and hands that are actually carrying out the work and the will of God. And I'm fascinated by that as we go through this passage today and others as well. I'll be reading a number of scriptures as we go along. And I really hope you not only enjoy it, but you're challenged by it, more importantly, recognizing the glory of our God and the power of our God and how our God chooses to work on this earth at times. I take you back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 when God created man. You can see when it says, and God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And when you see that, you have a picture in your mind, right? You have a picture of God like kind of like me making my mud pies when I was a kid, you know, and just making them. But you can just see I know that passage doesn't say about the hand of God, but you can see the work of God and how God forms things and shapes things through his power and through his authority. Another interesting one, when you study the plagues that came upon Egypt, It's found in Exodus chapter 8. We won't spend time to study that. But when the plagues began to come upon, you remember Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh and they have this staff and they throw the staff down. The magicians are there, the wicked magicians. And so the staff turns into a serpent, and the wicked magicians, they're able by their worship, their demonic arts to be able to turn their staffs into serpents. Well, it's no surprise because they're inspired by Satan himself, who is the old serpent. And so they begin to slither around. Their staffs begin to slither around, but Aaron's and Moses begin to grab those snakes and pull them up and consume them. But the plagues begin to start, and so the magicians and Moses and Aaron are out along the river, and Moses turns the Nile River into blood. And you know that account there, but all of a sudden these magicians with their magic arts, they're able to do something very similar. They turn water into blood. Next is the plague of the frogs, and so Moses proclaims the plague of the frogs, and the frogs begin to break out everywhere. And so the magicians, they said, well, we can do that too. They had some power. One of their main gods was actually the frog god. And again, these aren't just human beings back in the time of Egypt, even back then. These are demonic, inspired men and women, if you will. And they're able to somehow make frogs come out of the earth. But what's fascinating is this. Moses then puts a plague of gnats on the people. Gnats. Now, we live up Pine Creek. We have a plague of gnats. They're still around. They live up there, I think. And they are so annoying. When I was a kid, gnats were like the size of a pencil lead, right? They are now like the size of a crayon up there. I don't know what they're feeding these gnats, but they are not the gnats of my childhood, trust me. But these gnats begin to break out, and the magicians, they get in their huddle, and they try to figure out how to do this, and they finally say to Pharaoh this. Now, magicians, they work so hard with their enchantments to bring forth, they call it lice in some translations, but it's gnats, either one, but they could not do it. So there was gnats or lice on men and beasts, and the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. It's a God they don't know, but it's a God that's more powerful than the gods that they could muster up and collect in their demonic huddles over there. This is the finger of God. Now, again, we don't see a hand here appearing, but it's a figurative comment. But we, in this passage today, we now actually see a hand. The prophet tells us about it. This prophet Ezekiel, in fact, we're going to talk about the hand. My outline is this. When God's hand, number one, stirs the heart. Because when we read this, when Pastor Sherry read the passage, understand what the purpose of this passage is. It was to convict people of sin, and it was to stir the heart of the prophet to alert him, what's going on in my temple? What's going on in my house? And you should be brokenhearted over this, and my people should be broken over this, but they're not. They just continue to live their lives and continue their paganistic lifestyle, even in my house. When God's hand stirs the heart, back to verse 1 in the passage of the day, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, that I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Now, Ezekiel often says that phrase, and we often use that, the hand of the Lord was upon me. I was away over this weekend, and Sherry told me just on Friday and Saturday that really she had a powerful encounter at the house, just in her studies. All of a sudden, maybe unexpectedly, the hand of God began to work in an area of our life. And you believers know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, you kind of go from the normal and the mundane, where God is doing something we didn't expect and begins to stir things in our spirit, and the hand of the Lord is upon us. The sixth year is almost certainly the sixth year of Ezekiel's captivity. The first wave of those that were taken captive by the Babylonians was in around 605 B.C. Daniel was taken over to Babylon, and Ezekiel was. He was actually studying to be a priest. His plan was, when he became of age, for a priest it was 25. Now I'm going to struggle with this. Or was it 30 for the priests and 25 for the Levites? Well, whatever it was, I think it's 25. He wasn't there yet, but when he's taken away, he's now over about 600 miles away, and he's there in Babylon. So in the sixth year of his captivity, he's there ministering to the people, the elders. He's been called to be a prophet, and something amazing takes place. Out of nowhere, the hand of God begins to move on him. It says, the hand of the Lord fell upon me. When we sang the mighty breath of God today, I alluded to the passage there, Ezekiel chapter 37. As I said moments ago, Ezekiel often used this phrase because that's what Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 1 says. He says this, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out by the Spirit into the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And the Spirit said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel responded, oh Lord, you know. And he says, son of man, begin to prophesy to these bones. And here's what you say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. You know what? I don't know what circumstance you are in life or have gone through and may go through in the future. And if you find yourself at your, like, you can't find an answer and nobody has an answer for you, let me give you some good news. Go to the word of the Lord. Go to the word of the Lord. You say, is that the answer for everything? Well, I tell you what, it's the answer for a lot of things. I think it is the answer for everything. But go to the word of the Lord. All of a sudden, you begin to realize the power of not only the word of God, but the power of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, he says. So he uses this often, but the meaning is typically it's a stirring in our spirit. The hand of the Lord is moving upon us, and all of a sudden, we're not thinking the same way we were thinking. We're not even wanting to live the same way we live, and we see some things that have suddenly become insignificant and low in our estimation of priorities, and all of a sudden, the hand begins to move, and it begins to transform us. The stirring. It's fascinating. I'm going to give you a little bit of a teaching here, because we have a song coming up soon, as once we have it perfected. Except for me, it's called Forever Yahweh. And we've talked about the name Yahweh, the proper name for God in the scripture. He reveals it to Moses. The first time we really see it, I believe I'm correct on this, is in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, when at that encounter at the burning bush, God says to Moses, well, when I go to the people of Israel, you know, I can't go tell them, and I'm paraphrasing here, I can't go tell them that some bush was talking to me. Who am I supposed to tell them you are? And really, more important question, Moses really wanted to know for himself. Who am I supposed to tell the sons of Israel who sent me to them? Who am I supposed to say sent me over here? He said, you tell them, I am that I am. The I am has sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers. I am is Yahweh. As we've talked about it, I won't spend time there, but it's that beautiful thing because it's the reality of breathing. You pronounce it correctly by breathing in and then breathing out. Yahweh. That's one of the things. I mean, I love when I study. I don't know. I hope you benefit, but I've learned so much. God just speaks to me. And, you know, the moment we're born, we come out from our mother's womb, we begin to breathe on our own. We take that first breath and we... And then when we depart this life, one last time, it's, and we're breathing the name of God from our very moment of existence outside of the mother's womb, Yahweh. So it's the proper name, and when you read your Old Testament, most of your translations, when you say the Lord, L-O-R-D, in capitals, that's what it's referring to, that particular name. You say, well, how many names does he have? Well, that's why I'm introducing this to you. I'm kind of taking a side here. Because in the song of Forever Yahweh, we talk about some of the names in Scripture that God has given. Now, you know that we talk about Jehovah Jireh, God is our provider, when it's in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is able to spare his son. God provides another means of sacrifice, and he names that place Jehovah Jireh. Right? God sees. And so when Moses and Aaron and Hur on the mountaintop, and Aaron and Hur helping him hold his hands up and hold the staff up, and Joshua, when the staff is up in the air, begins to win the battle. When the battle is won, they call that place, they build an altar, and they call that place Jehovah Nissi. God is my banner. He's my flag, my warrior. He's the one that stands. He is my icon that I follow. I follow him into battle. He's my banner. And so on. But there's times that there's, in the names in the song, in Forever Yahweh, here's one, Adonai. Adonai is, and I'll give you a scripture for each one of these. And it means sovereign master. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the Lord comes to Abraham there, and it says this: after these things, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "O Lord Adonai." O Lord Adonai. He's not talking to a different God. He says, "O Lord Adonai, what will you give me, seeing I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And what it means is, "O Lord, sovereign master." It's simply a continuation of the qualities of the God that he's referring to. So it's not a different God. We have one God in three manifestations. And the next word in that song is Elohim. It means mighty one. Triune God is the substance of that word, Elohim. Go with me to Genesis. Here's one you all know. Read it with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Elohim. It's not a different God. It's in manifestation. In fact, you even see in the early portions of Genesis 1, it talks about in the plural sense. And that's why, because it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead. And the other one is El Shaddai, means God Almighty, the powerful one. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, again with Abram. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am El Shaddai.'" It's not a different God. It's God, but God is now reminding him one of the nature of God, the power of God is El Shaddai. "I am the mighty one. Walk before me and be blameless." And that's when he would then tell him that this time next year, you're going to have a son through your wife, Sarah, and her name, Sarai at that time, and his name is going to be called Isaac. So these are the names of God. And so this one here, though, in chapter 1, the teaching part is over, is Yahweh. And it's interesting, verse 2. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness of the appearance of, now my translation, and I give this to Peggy every week, that snafu last week was mine. My big fat finger hit the screen on my iPad before I sent it. There was, if you didn't notice it, that's fine, but that was on me. But here, and I like this translation, but I should have corrected it, because a lot of times in my margin it'll say literally, and here's actually the literal word is, "The appearance of fire." I saw the appearance of fire. And then it says, "From his loins and downward." So there's a figure of a man, but it looks like fire to me. "And from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness and the appearance of a glowing metal." I call him the fireman. This is the fireman who has now appeared to Ezekiel over there in the land of Babylon, and he has a message for him, and he's not going to take him very graciously, as we read there. He picks him up by the hand, by his hair. Now you could say, well, is it a spiritual manifestation? I can tell you this, by the writing, clearly he saw something. Ezekiel saw something. The hand came upon him so much so it grabbed the lock of my hair. Appearance of a fire. In fact, Gill's commentary says this, and I believe this to be true, because in the Old Testament, we know that Jesus came as a man, was born as a man, and, you know, as a child in Bethlehem through the Virgin Mary. So we know that story well, but there's a number of accounts in the Old Testament where there's what they call a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, right? And so it's not him in the flesh as much as an appearance of him. I tend to believe it's much like he was in his glorified body after his resurrection. But regardless of that, it's this. In fact, Gill's commentary says this about this man, this fiery man. He said, "It was usual for the Son of God, who doubtless is meant here, to appear in human form in the Old Testament." So again, you take that for what it's worth, but I tend to believe that that's the case here. So all of a sudden, this manifestation of this being, and more than likely the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, but he comes down here in verse 3. "And he stretched out the form of a..." Come on. "A hand." There you go. "And he caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. It sounds like double talk, and I'm going to tell you what that jealousy is here in just a moment. So understand, he takes him in this vision, somehow in the spirit, he pulls him by the hair, lifts him up, and takes him, and he's now able to see in Jerusalem, right down into the temple. He's able to see into the temple. And what he sees there is the north gate to the inner court. So the inner court in this Solomon's temple has now been, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, has now been rebuilt over the years. And King Herod the Wicked actually helped the Jews build this because he was trying to gain favor with them and with Rome and keep peace. You want to keep peace? I'll build a temple for you. So that's what he did. So this court that they're talking about was the court where the altar of burnt offering was. This big, it's like a charcoal grill on steroids. And this is where the burnt sacrifices would be brought. That in this temple was what he calls the inner court there. Okay? And then when you would progress through the next door would be the holy place. Which is where the altar of incense was, and then you get into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. So there's three stages. Well, he's now in what he's calling the outer court. This is where the altar of sacrifice, and I don't want you to miss that, because it's so connecting not only to what's going on in a historical sense, it is so connected to what's happening today in 2025 in churches. The court of the priests, it's the altar of burnt offering was to be there. Something happened around this time. There was a wicked king. His name was Manasseh. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to follow me. As I said, I'll be reading different passages today. But I want you to understand the context of what he's seen and why he's seeing it there. Because again, Ezekiel's over there. Now again, the temple has not yet been destroyed. It's still standing. Even though the Babylonians have come in and they've taken a number of people out, we're still between that time and the year 587 when the Babylonians decided, we're going to wipe basically this city out. We're going to take their temple out. It's still standing. But there's something going on. And, you know, back in that day, Ezekiel did not have he didn't have Wi-Fi over there. And there was nobody had a hotspot on their phone. And so the only way he could really find out in real time what was going on was through the Spirit of God. And that's why God says, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to teleport you 600 miles. Now look down. And here you are at the edge. And you're looking down in the outer court. I want you to see something. It's what he sees there. He calls it the idol of jealousy that provokes to jealousy. So 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 4. I'm going to read just four verses there. 2 Kings chapter 21. I'm sorry. Yeah, 2 Kings 21. I want to tell you what's there. Verse 4. This is talking about Manasseh, the wicked king. And the sad reality is this. His father, Hezekiah, was one of the most godly, if not the most godly king that Judah ever had. Probably certainly the best king. You say David gets the press, and he does. But Hezekiah was a godly, God-fearing man. But his son Manasseh, the apple fell very far from the tree here, as you're about to see. 2 Kings chapter 21. Speaking of Manasseh, King Manasseh of Judah, he built altars where? In the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven, which means pagan gods, in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the outer court and the inner court. And he made his sons pass through the fire, child sacrifice, right, which pleases Baal, which pleases Ashtaroth. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking God to anger. One more verse. And then he set the carved image of Ashtaroth that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I'm going to put my name forever. So what Manasseh has done, he set up an idol there to Ashtaroth. And it's an idol of jealousy. It provokes God to jealousy. The word there, in fact, you remember in the Ten Commandments, God says you'll have no other gods before me, right? For I, your God, am a jealous God. Now, we as humans, we tend to think, well, especially as Americans, well, jealousy is not a good thing. Well, okay, we'll talk to you. If you're a man and you're married and you're out shopping And some dude comes up and puts his arm around your wife. You say, well, I'm not a jealous person. Well, let me watch and see how you make out there. And it's not, we always look at jealousy as a bad thing. It's no, God wants that relationship with us as believers, one-on-one. You'll have no other gods before me because we're in love with each other. We are in covenant with each other. God's done his part. He gave his only son. In fact, the God is saying God is to be the sole object of human worship. That's his heart. That's what he wants. And so when we see pagan gods out there anywhere, let alone in the temple of God, it's no wonder it provokes jealousy. I saw something interesting. This is a good example. I'm going to use this as an illustration. I'm not pointing out at anybody. It's this. Now, I'm trying to pull the verse out. His law is that his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, right? I think it's Psalm 1. Am I right? I think it's Psalm 1. Sorry, if I know it from the beginning, but I can't jump in the middle of that psalm, and I can't remember it. So we know meditating on the Word of God is good, right? We're good. That's very scriptural. But I want to talk about something here, because again, it's an illustration, and it's called Christian yoga. Christian yoga. Now, that's a conflict of terms, by the way, just to let you know. It is. And I say that because there's a number of churches that think, well, you know, let's let our people do yoga. Well, there's a problem here. Yoga means yoke, union, okay? It's a group of physical, mental, and spiritual practices or disciplines that are oriented in ancient India, aimed at controlling body, mind to obtain various salvation goals. Interesting, isn't it? You have to work your way to salvation. The first use of the root word yoga is in the hymn 5811 of the Rigveda. It's an Indian, ancient Indian text, a dedication to the rising sun god. And I say that because what you see happening back then, the pagan practices that were in the temple, you have to look and say, is it happening today? And I use yoga as an example. I could use other things as an example. And in reality, when anybody that begins to, that teaches the Word of God and the principles of God, and they do it in a way that is in direct contrast and violation to God and His Word and His character, based on marriage, based on life, based on culture, based on sexuality. When the pastors and the teachers and the churches and the elders begin to say things because it works for them, but it's in defiance of the Word of God, what you're seeing is abomination in the house of the Lord. Period. It's not like it's any small thing. This is so serious that God took Ezekiel by the hair. It took him over. I'm going to show you something. You can almost see it in your... I can see it as I study this. There's Ezekiel like, look at that. Yeah, don't miss that. And he didn't. It's interesting, this yoga is the sun god, because when I studied this, I thought, that's interesting. If you have your Bibles and you're in Ezekiel 8, this isn't in our text today, but I thought this is interesting. Because where Pastor Sherry ended that, he said, I'm going to show you greater abominations. And we won't take the time there to show, because this isn't about abominations, it's about the hand of God. But he shows him different things that the people are doing in the temple of God. And again, I just read to you that the focus of yoga is to face the east to worship the rising sun god, right? Verse 16 of Ezekiel 8, then he brought me by the hair, right? He brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, the temple, the inner court. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men. And they had their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. They were doing yoga in its early form. I say that figuratively. But they're there worshiping the sun back here. And these are the types of things that are detestable to our God. Say, Pastor, shouldn't I exercise? Shouldn't I stretch? Shouldn't I meditate? Absolutely, you should. But if we're involved in yoga, I don't have anybody in mind. And I don't know if anybody practices yoga, quote unquote, but I would tell you this. If you're within the hearing of my voice and you're a believer, Break off that assignment right now. You say, well, can I stretch? Yeah, stretch. Can I meditate? Yeah, meditate. Can I exercise? Exercise. But this spiritual connection through yoga is my illustration. So again, it's not meant for anybody specifically. Moving on in our passage, back to Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, about the hand of the Lord. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the Lord of God, talking about the inner court, was there, like the appearances which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate, there was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. So there's another idol. There's another idol that someone had put there. And I'll tell you what the meaning of the idol is. And so if you have your Bibles, and again, time frame-wise, the scholars would say, we're not sure, but the likelihood is this, that it's something that happened in 2 Kings 16 and had never been corrected correctly. 2 Kings 16. So if you ever, you still have 2 Kings, go back there. 2 Kings 16. Verse 11. So King Ahaz was up in Damascus, and he was hanging out with the sinners. He was hanging out with the idol worshipers. He was hanging out with the pagan king and doing their thing, and he saw some cool things up there. And he thought, you know what? I want to bring that down to my temple down in Jerusalem. So he has a man, verse 11. Actor. His name is Uriah the priest. He says, Uriah, here's what I want you to do. You see this altar up here in Damascus? I want you to build one down in our house. Well, Uriah should say there's already an altar of burnt offering there that we use. No, we're going to build this one. I like this one. And what we're going to do, we're going to push that altar of the Lord. Let's push it out of the way. Let's just move it a little bit. And we'll bring this pagan altar into the house of the Lord and replace it. I'm the king. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to the king Ahaz and sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. He did it before the king got back. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his libation and sprinkled the blood of this peace offering on the altar. And the bronze altar, which is the Lord's altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the altar. He moved it. He kind of pushed it to the side. He kind of put it out of the way. And we're going to replace that altar of holiness with this altar of paganness. Now we're back to the church again. And what happens at times in the church can so easily take place that all of a sudden the shifting of holiness and the shifting of focus and the shifting of the teaching begins to take on a life of its own, and it's not God-breathed. It's not God-directed. It's not what God has commanded. The house of God is for worship of God. The house of God is for prayer to God. The house of God is to deepen the knowledge of God. And we know, of course, in the early church, it's for the saints to gather to fellowship, but we fellowship for the purpose of not to play tic-tac-toe. It's to sharpen ourselves and to sharpen our relationships based on the love of God. Verse 6, I must move on. And he said to me, son of man, that's Ezekiel in the Old Testament, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations. They got an idol for Ashtaroth. They've moved God's altar of sacrifice, and they put a pagan altar in place. Do you see what they're doing? The great abominations with the house of Israel are committed here, that I should be far from my sanctuary. They've pushed God out of the sanctuary. But yet you will see greater abominations. And as I alluded to, I'm not going to develop this passage any further today. But he goes and shows him other manifestations of realities, actually realities of what's taking place over there in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the house of the Lord. I want to read something here. If you study this passage, it goes chapters 8 through 11. Something happens in between when Ezekiel begins to see these visions. He also sees something else 2 chapters later. It's crushing. It's heartbreaking. So it's chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verse 18. I want to read this to you. Talking about the cherubim that stood still, the wheels. It's actually, you want to see UFOs and things like that. Read Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. You're going to see like a real life UFO. Anyway, we don't spend time there. But he says something interesting. Verse 17, I'll introduce it. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise up with them, and the spirit of the living things was in them. Verse 18 is my focus. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. The glory of the Lord was so offended, is a word I'll use. That doesn't even capture the concept. He could no longer dwell there. He could no longer live there. He could no longer allow his glory to stand there. I said something at the outset of the service, and I think it bears repeating here, because what reminded me of was when I went across that bridge in Northumberland, and it talked about the high winds there, that they're unimpeded. And so what the focus, what God spoke to me there is this: in the house of the Lord, Son, it's the same thing, that when I'm unimpeded by the sinful practices of the church, when I'm unimpeded by the gossiping and the backbiting of the people, when I'm unimpeded by that, I am free to move, and I'm free to allow my presence to rest on the house of the Lord. You say, why doesn't the presence of the Lord rest in certain places? I can tell you why. He's not welcome there. That's why you've heard us say, Pastor Sherry, the elders, and myself, it's the presence of the Lord here is our focus. Why? Because it's a clear manifestation to us. If the people can sense the presence of God there, then we know that despite the fact that we're not perfect, we're honoring what God wants, and he's able to breathe, and he's able to flow, and he's able to blow upon the heartstrings of the people in that house. Because if not, my words up here will be like a clanging gong or a resounding cymbal. This hand of God, before I move on to the next point. No, I'm going to stay on this point. I want to finish it. When God's hand stirs the heart, right? Because that's what we're on. I always got to check myself. When God's hand stirs the heart, why is he stirring it? Why is he stirring the heart of Ezekiel? Because he wants an attitude of repentance. And you could say, well, how's that going to work? Because he's with the people over there in Babylon. Well, let me help you. And we'll go on to the next point. Ezekiel, and it says, so this Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, if you decide to study this, is kind of the same vision. It's kind of a continuation. And it ends up in Ezekiel 11. He brings it to a conclusion. God's purpose is manifest. What we read in chapter 8 is manifest in chapter 11, verse 14. I'll start to read. In fact, in my header, right above verse 14 of chapter 11, right, this is the conclusion of when he's getting dragged around by the hair. God's going to bring this to his purpose, his intended purpose. My Bible says the promise of restoration. I don't know what your Bible says. It doesn't say anything. But here's what it says, verse 14. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, those are the ones over there in Babylon, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I have removed them far away among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. And he's saying, but people, the people are back in Jerusalem. You guys gone, so stay out of here. We want this place for ourselves. God's saying, I've made a sanctuary where you are over there in Babylon. 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I mean, I'm going to bring you back. And when they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and all of its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit with them, and I will give them the heart. I will take out of them the heart of stone of their flesh, and I will give them the heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. How's that important? You study the history of Israel. By the time that they finally came back, Cyrus lets them come back. You remember that. Begin to rebuild. You know one thing they weren't accused of anymore? Idolatry. They didn't do that anymore. They realized their sin, the offense of their forefathers and of their nation. And that's why now we see the Pharisees in the New Testament, they became religious on steroids. Because they went the other way. And they became legalists. And that you couldn't even exist without following every, basically breaking every rule. And so they were always pointing their finger at people. But the point is this. God says, Ezekiel, I'm telling you this for a reason. Those people you're ministering to over there, you let them know what's going on in the house. You let them know why it's going to be destroyed here very soon. And you remind them when you come back, you make it right. And don't ever let this happen again. And guess what? They did. It did. It was convicted their heart. They recognized the error of their way, and it brought them to repentance. When God's hands start to move, I can probably do one more here, and then we'll see. When God's hands start to move, in fact, I want to read this to you because we're still on that. When God's hands start to move, say, well, Pastor, that's great for Ezekiel and that Old Testament stuff. What's going on about the New Testament? Does God still move in our day? He certainly does. In fact, when we sing God of Revival, I just love that. I am such a believer, as are you, or you wouldn't be here, that God is already working and he's already good. Not that he needs to do anything else, but as sons and daughters of the kingdom, we want to see a great outpouring, a God of revival. But here in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, the disciples had been, this is after the day of Pentecost, and of course the religious leaders persecute them, and you know, it made them all the stronger. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, that while thou dost extend thy... Yeah, come on, say it. This is the message on the hand. Come on, say it aloud. And now, Lord, take note of the threats and grant them by thy bondservants and speak thy word with all confidence that thou doest extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders and take place through thy name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was there where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's another day of Pentecost coming on them, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. God's hand began to move. And you can see, even from the day of Pentecost up until this, we don't know how far these are separated. This is how God moves, how he chooses to move in history. But the hand of God is moving. When God's hand starts to move, so that's our point here, okay? Well, here's one I can tell you. It's one you probably know. So, this is after Elijah calls down fire on the altar. His people who were half in, half out, not really sure if God was really for them, they begin to give a testimony out loud. Once they saw the fire come down from heaven and consume the offering there that was poured over with water, they began to cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah has them take the pagan prophets and slay them down by the brook. These hundreds of pagan prophets that were infiltrating the land so much so that they killed God's prophets. And the battle is on. But the problem has been there's been no rain in the land. It's been a curse upon the land. After these pagan prophets are killed through the power of God, through the influence of God, Elijah comes up to the king. He says this, you better get going. I hear something. And the king would probably respond, I don't hear anything. No, I hear the sound of what? Abundant rain. I hear the sound of abundant rain. Now, there's no clouds in sight. By all appearances, there's no thunder in the natural, no lightning that we know of. But the prophet can hear something. Why? Because he had a promise from God. He said, go show yourself to Ahab, and I'm going to send rain upon the land. He didn't say the hour or even the day. But Elijah knows that now he's killed this wickedness in the land. And God's able to now revive the prophets that are hiding in the caves, that something special is going to happen. Ahab, go down. Get going while you can, because it's going to start rain. I hear the sound of abundant rain. And so, you know, the story goes up on the mountain and takes a servant with him. He begins to bow down and he clearly begins to pray. And he's crying out to God, like, God, I just told the king it's going to rain. You said it's going to rain. I'm going to send my servant out there to look over the Mediterranean. Go out and look and see what you see. He looks and sees. He sees sea. He sees sky. He doesn't see anything else. He comes back. Nothing there. We'll go back again. Servant goes up there. Looks out over the Mediterranean. Nothing there. Comes back. You're like, you wonder if he's saying Elijah. You're sure you're hearing from the Lord? No. I heard from the Lord. I just don't have the wind. Go back again. Go back 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 and 7 times. He comes back. He says, you know, guess what? He says, I see something. What? It's a cloud. It's like a man's hand out there. Oh. Okay, here it comes. I wonder if his servants say, what? Like, big deal. What's that cloud going to do? What's a little cloud going to do? Right? It's like God's promises. Sometimes they're little, but they're loaded with good stuff. And the cloud was little, but it was loaded with rain. He goes to the king, who's apparently dilly-dallying around. He says, you better get going now. This storm's going to overtake you. I heard the sound of abundant rain. Now I see that cloud like a man's hand. Here it comes. And God begins to fulfill his promise to Elijah the prophet. And all of a sudden it says the heavens were opened up and the rains began. In fact, James writes about it in such a beautiful way that, and then he prayed again after 3.5 years, and the heavens opened up the floodgates and the rains came down upon the land. And then something fascinating happens. Ahab finally gets a message and he gets his wagon hooked up and he starts heading down to Jezreel. The hand of the Lord comes out. I don't know if it's the same hand or whatever. And he takes Elijah and he teleports him. And as he's going, there's the king. I wonder if Elijah didn't wave. Look at me go. And he teleports him down. The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah the prophet. First Kings 18:46, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And then finally, one more here, and I'll stop for today, was this. It's in Daniel chapter 5, and we won't spend a lot of time there. Nebuchadnezzar would have been probably his grandson. His name is Belshazzar. When you study that, don't confuse that with the pagan name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel. He called him Belteshazzar. Now, Daniel did not call himself that. It's terrible when people call you names, isn't it? It's a pagan name. Bel. Bel is Baal. So, you know, I'm sure Daniel did not like that name, but he was still, if he didn't, you know, Daniel probably didn't like his circumstances, he was still used mightily by God in a pagan kingdom to influence the future of his nation. Isn't that fascinating? I don't know where you work. I actually do know where you work. Doesn't matter where you work. I know where most all of you work. Doesn't matter where you work, but you know, sometimes you feel like Daniel in a foreign pagan land. You're there for a reason. You're there for a reason. That's funny. And this is more in the natural, because in my old career, I would really go to younger officers, and I would really try to encourage them. and give them words of I don't say wisdom, but my experience. So I ran into a young man, well, he's an older man now, not as old as me. He's now a lieutenant in Montoursville. And we talked about his history. He said, I remember I was a new trooper at Sealands Group, and you came to visit our station when you came back here as the captain. I said, yeah. He said, you know, and you said something I never forgot. I said, really? Now this is, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago. He says, you told me something that in that meeting that day. He says, I've used that for my career every time on a major issue that we deal with in the department. And he said, it's worked every time. He says, I still remember what you said. I'm thinking, I don't even remember saying that, but I'm glad, whatever it was, I'm grateful for that. And I got off on that. Anyway, so this pagan king, his name is Belshazzar. He'd be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, more than likely. Well, as you know, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. Well, when he was there, he took all the cups and goblets and plates, and he took it over into the treasury of Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's going to have a party. It's not going to be a little... Sorry. Belshazzar is going to have a party, and it's not a little party. It's a big party. It's a big bash. It's a drunken brawl fest. All kinds of lascivious stuff going on there. He thinks this is going to be fun. And he says, you know what? My grandfather... Doesn't say that word, but it's in meaning. You got all these gold goblets from Israel, God's house. Let's bring them out. And let's just make an abomination right here. And so he did. And he brings it out, and they're boozing it up through the goblets of the house of the Lord, the gold and the silver. God doesn't like it. And something happens. They're there in a drunken stupor, and they begin to have hallucinations. They're probably thinking, no more whiskey. I've had too much. A hand appears. Now, this is a hand. Just a hand. Begins to write on the wall, on the plaster. And it writes these words in Persian, I forget. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Well, it wasn't, he didn't understand the message. He didn't get the memo. It was like a meme. But he really couldn't understand it, right? What's going on here? So we need to figure out how to interpret this. Well, someone there who was at the party was sober enough to say, you know what? I know someone who can interpret that for you. He's full of God's wisdom. His name is Daniel. Oh, yeah, I know Daniel. Well, go bring him over. Comes over. Belshazzar sobers up enough to say, you know what? If you can tell me what this writing means, I'm going to give you all kinds of stuff. I'm going to give you a new robe. I'm going to give you some glory. I'm going to give you something. He says, you know what? You keep it for yourself. I don't want that. But I'm going to tell you what that message says. And he goes over to the wall, and he reads it. Let me help you here. Daniel chapter 5, this will be where I'll close. The hand of the Lord, bringing a message. At the end of verse 23, Daniel can look at it, and he can see it. And he knows what it says. At the end of verse 23 of Daniel chapter 5, it says this. He's telling Belshazzar, but the God in whose hand your life, breath, and your ways you have not glorified, then the hand was sent from him, meaning God, and the inscription was written. Now, this is the inscription that was written on it. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of many. Many is God has numbered your kingdom and he has put it into it. Your days are numbered. That's what we say. I believe that comes from this. Your days are numbered. That's where it comes from. It means to count. Tekel, you have been found weighed in the scales and you've been found deficient. Perez, it's a change of the actual upharsin. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Jumping down to verse 30. He gave Belshazzar the bad news. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. It's a historical fact. Darius's army, they figured out how to get into the kingdom. They went through the aqueduct under the wall. And they went in there, and they slayed the guards, and they slayed the people, and they went in, and they took it over. God gave him a message. This is your last day on the planet Earth. It's the hand of God moving. I have much more to say about the hand of God, but time does not permit. I'm going to bring it around, as I always endeavor to do, to Jesus. You say, well, how does that apply to Jesus? Well, we've talked about likely manifestations of Jesus in this study today. But this is the Jesus who walked the earth. And when he would encounter people, he would lay hands on them. The hand of God. He lay hands on them and they recover. He would touch the eyes of the blind to begin to see. He would lay hands on the little children. He would bless them. Because unless you become like little children, you can by no means see the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're so rational when we get old. We're so smart. And God says, if you're not going to believe me like a little child, you can't see the kingdom of God. He lay hands on the children and he blessed them. And then those same hands who simply loved all mankind laid hand on Jairus' daughter and she became, he said, Talitha Kum, which means in the Aramaic, little girl, arise. And she rose up, even though the people outside were laughing at him and the disciples because she's dead. The hands that raised this little girl from the dead, the hands that did all good are the same hands that would be stretched out on the cross that day in Jerusalem. The hands that only did good to mankind. And they would be pierced with those large iron nails of the Roman soldiers to pin him to that cross. His feet as well. These hands that simply demonstrate that are miraculous and showed the love of God. The hands that created every hand that's ever lived on this earth to their owner, the creator of God, Jesus Christ, was pierced. And when he was crucified and would rise again days later, he would come to his disciples, and they're trying to figure this out. What's going on? And then Jesus shows himself to some of them, but that Thomas, that rascal, he wasn't there. He comes late. His alarm didn't go off. He shows up, and they said, we just saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Don't believe it. No way. I can't become like a little child. I'm smarter than that. Unless I put my hand in his side and my fingers in the nail holes of his hands, I'm not going to believe this. John 20, verse 24. I'll read where I left off that story. But Thomas was one of the 12. His name was Didymus. He wasn't with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, when they're saying to him, we've seen the Lord, but he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came. The doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. He said to Thomas, reach here, your finger. See my hands. The hands that made you. The hands that made the earth. The hands that did good while I was with you these last 3.5 years. These same hands. Look at my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my hand and put it into my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord, my God. Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Because it's a life of faith. Believing Jesus is who he says he was. Amen? Believing that he is the Savior of the world. Believing if we simply confess his name and I receive him as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Where do you get that from? That's the word of the Lord. You don't get it from me. So I want the worship team to come up. We want to just sing about this Jesus. God in the flesh. want to say something, and I hope maybe you sense the same thing I do. I probably said this earlier, but it's worth repeating. Things are turning around in this nation governmentally. Not everybody's going to be happy about it. I was reading this morning, Elon Musk met with the Treasury. And he says this, in not so many words, a lot of good people there in the Treasury, they're doing their jobs. They've been restricted from doing their jobs, something they need, they know they need to be, that needs to be done. And they've been giving your money. Why are you going to end this? I'm not sure why I'm going to end on this at this moment, but they've been giving your tax dollars to people that don't know who they are. $50 billion a year is what they figure. $50 billion to people that they don't know who they are. This isn't the waste in government per se. This is waste on steroids. I figured it out, did some quick math coming down the creek today. That's like $600 of your money per couple every year being given to people that are criminals, terrorists. I thought it was interesting. You may have seen the picture of the terrorists there with their rocket launchers and their guns, and their tent was made out of canopies from USAID. I want to say something. God's on the move. That's my point. God uses government. God, you know, the scripture says all government is from God. Then you say, well, what about Idi Amin? No, he doesn't say all governors are from God. He says government is from God. All government is from God. God has ordained government to help organize and lead the people. The problem is people that get involved that are corrupt and that are greedy. And only the greedy. God's on the move. I want to just leave you with that. And Jesus is on the move. And I just believe he's going to be doing a great and mighty work here. I know I apologize. I was not able to bring my thoughts to a typical conclusion today. And we're going to have to come back for part two if you want to hear more. But the hand of God is moving. The hand of God is moving in this nation, not only in the natural and in the governmental. I'm happy about that. But he's moving in the spiritual. Listen to Sean Foyt. He goes all around the nation just declaring worship. Let us worship. And he would say God is really doing amazing things. The media won't report this to you, but I can tell you, I'll report it to you. God's on the move. I'm just going to say this. Please stand. Jesus Christ is the answer to all of man's dilemma, all of the world's dilemma. He is the answer. I can guarantee you that. I have the word of the Lord on that. And I'm convinced that he's on the move in these last great days. I believe I can see the end of the age, to be honest with you. But I know that God is planning and is doing a great mighty work in this nation. He's our cornerstone. This is the song that we close with today. I want you to sing it with us. Just allow God to minister to you. Sharon and I talk a lot about the altar call and things like that. I'm just going to get, the altar is always open. It's always open. But whether you come up for prayer, whether you don't come up for prayer, this isn't a contest. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you as you sing and as you contemplate what the word of the Lord has given today. Focus is Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. I want you to sing with us as we close. Jesus would say to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, Have you not read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? It's a veiled reference to they may or may not have understood, but what he's saying is this: in the Old Testament, it would say, you religious leaders, you would reject me. And go ahead, you will reject me. But I will become the chief cornerstone of society and of history and of the church and of my Father's will. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Amen. God, we just thank you. You are our chief cornerstone. You are our hope. You are our glory. God, everything that we have and all that we do and all that we are rests upon you, the cornerstone of our lives, the cornerstone of history. And God, as you bring it to its conclusion, you wrap it up like a scroll. Any day, any week, any month, any year, we don't know when. But God, you will always, for history, be the cornerstone of the church. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much. We bless you. This is your house. We bless your name today in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Again, if you'll please just be seated for one moment. One or two things, and then we'll send you on our way. I just, once again, I hope it never becomes, I don't know, meaningless or redundant, but thank you just for being in the house of the Lord today. When I say things like that, that the purpose of the house of God is to pray and is to worship. And again, there's many things that we do here. Many needs are met in the house of the Lord, and that's the nature of God. But our primary focus is on the presence of God and the worship of God, and the glory and the name of God, and the teaching of his word. Prayer meeting is on, weather permitting. I think we're getting some snow midweek again. Is that right? I think we got some snow. So she goes to school, and she looks for those days that she don't got to go to school, right? I got to remember, I love snow days, can I tell you? So, yeah. So anyway, if that's a change, we'll send out an email as we did today, 6:30. Come and pray. We just had a great word of the Lord again. Pastor Sherry gave a great word of the Lord from Habakkuk chapter 2, especially this past Wednesday night. It's very powerful that he got the word of the Lord, and he's going to sit on my rampart. I'm going to wait and see what the Lord's going to say and what he's going to do. And the Lord says, don't worry. Though the word may tarry, it's going to come to its fruition. You've been given the word. You've been given the promise. It was very powerful. I just really appreciate what the Lord gave her to say. That it? Okay, I was going to say something about that picture, but I don't need to. Please stand. God, we thank you for this day. We bless you, God. God, I pray for traveling mercies, home for everybody. And God, today, Father, may our focus be on you, our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Thank you, God, for the sacrifice you made for us, our cornerstone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We love you guys. You are dismissed. Mm-hmm.